Lord, we do long for that day when your glory will be spread throughout the entire cosmos for all of your people, redeemed from the ages and among all the nations of the earth to enjoy. We look forward to that day, and yet we know that now you are working with the church militant to call in your elect people from the four corners of the earth. And we need patience to wait, Lord, even as we ask how long with the saints under your throne. We ask that you would bless us this evening as we consider your wonderful sovereignty and grace over history, and ask that you would bless us now, forgive our many sins, fill us with the spirit of the risen Christ, and guide us by the wisdom of your infallible word. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we want to turn to the Word of God and to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 11, which has to do with our analysis of hymn number 74, which we began our worship with. And so Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Thou shalt come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of course, that's the refrain that we sing in hymn number 74. Now, there's one other tune. The tune is also notable because Martin Shaw wrote another tune that we're much more familiar with, which we sometimes sing for the Lord's Supper as well as for Easter, which is Welcome, Happy Morning. And so that's a Martin Shaw tune. We'll look briefly at him, but we want to look for a moment at the author of the text, who was a late 19th, early 20th century writer. He was not a clergyman. After the Reformation, of course, there was a whole new impetus, really beginning in Calvin's Geneva, which had mostly Psalms, but for writing texts that focused on the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ based on New Covenant revelation, which, of course, builds on the Old Covenant, which is the Old Covenant, but also the Covenant of Grace. So Arthur Campbell Anger was born in 1841. His father, Thomas Anger, was an Anglican clergyman, the vicar of Hampstead and prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral. And A.C. Anger himself was educated at Eton and at Trinity College, Cambridge, B.A. and M.A. in 1864, where he obtained a first-class degree in classics. That's like summa cum laude in our system. A first-class degree, so he was someone who knew how to use the English language. And in 1860, he became curate of Aliswas, Stratfordshire. So he was a clergyman, actually, and then a reader in the Temple Church in London. But he returned to Eton in 1864 and spent the majority of his career as the assistant master of Sheffield Collegiate School and remained there until his retirement in 1901. From the Handbook to the Revised Church Hymnary in 1927, and then again revised and published in 1935, this quote is a tribute to him, describing him as one of the most distinguished and useful of Eton masters, a man of clear mind, controlling character, wide accomplishments, a fine and habile or hubble scholar, that means simply skillful, of the old school, with a remarkable memory, an incisive speaker, a good critic, fertile in suggestion, complete in execution. He preserved admirable and friendly discipline by means of a dry and ready irony, which was never harsh or unamiable. He set no punishments, and his justice, courtesy, and unruffled good humor won the respect and admiration of the boys. So not every English public school was full of cruel old men. He apparently was a wonderful teacher and beloved by all. Leonard Peyton says this. Remember, Leonard Peyton is a commentator that has commented on, let's say, the first third of the Trinity hymnal. And he says this about this hymn. "This is a stunning text and tune. It is worth going through all the copyright hassles to get this one. And we'll see how copyright is important when we analyze the text itself briefly." Martin Shaw was also late 19th and well into the 20th century. He died in 1958. He attended the Royal College of Music and later worked in the theater with Gordon Craig and Isadora Duncan. He played the organ at St. Mary's, Primrose Hill, for 12 years until 1920, and St. Martin in the Fields from 20 to 24. He later became director of music for the Anglican Diocese of Chelmsford, that is in England, and helped found the Purcell Operatic Society. In 1924, Shaw became one of the first men to broadcast on the BBC, and in 1929, he wrote his autobiography, Up to Now. That would be an interesting one to read, I would imagine. And what we see as we look at the text is it has this wonderful poetic cadence. And so at the end, the refrain is that the earth may be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so he even picks up the Hebraic rhythm, the sense of language now. And, of course, in English, it also has a beautiful cadence to it. And the tune helps us to remember this. And so the context, of course, is in Habakkuk as well as Isaiah. But in Habakkuk 2, we have these words, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas." So we have that is a common theme with the prophets. And then later in Habakkuk 2, "What prophet is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And so there is in the context of idolatry that the prophet is prophesying a very different conception of history. One in which God is sovereign over all things, and he is working his plan of redemption out such that in the end, his glory will be victorious and will be evident in every part of the created order, in every part of the cosmos. And, of course, he is mocking the idols, reminding us of Psalms 115 and 135. And incidentally, the first chapter in my book on preaching and media ecology is a summary of what the Bible says about idolatry. If you're interested in that, I have it in a separate PDF, and I'd be happy to send it to you. But what's notable here is Habakkuk says it's a molded image, a teacher of lies. You're thinking, oh, how can it teach lies? But because this dumb image that can't do anything, it can't say anything, it does have a message connected with it. Because it's created by human beings as a substitute for the living God. And so all of the thinking that's wrapped around that image is meant to invoke, all of that thinking is the teaching of lies. It's the satanic lie that God hath not said. And so it's it's a wonderful thing to understand from the prophets that images, idols, the idols of the nations are teachers of lies. And they don't speak. They can't move, as the psalmist says. So they can't save. They can't forgive sin. And they surely cannot raise the dead because they are simply dead themselves. And they simply represent the deceitful wishes and desires of those who are sinful and dead in sin. And so in this text, we see that recognition is sort of in the background. But then the sovereignty of God, of course, is made more explicit in terms of his working all things towards that wonderful goal, which is inevitable. There is going to be a day when the end of history will take place, and all the people of God are gathered together through the message of the messengers who bring forth the voice of God. So let's look at the text here then, which gives us a wonderful sense of historic movement, and look at the four stanzas. there are actually five stanzas, but one of them is missing, and we'll tell you why in a moment. So the first one is, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be. And then the refrain, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So you get this wonderful sense of the movement of history. He's working his purpose out. He says that twice. And the time is drawing near. The time of the end is coming. That is the next thing in redemptive history. It's the denouement of all of God's redemptive purposes. And so we see, looking forward to the messianic victory and the ultimate shalom of the branch who is there in the beginning of Isaiah. The glory of God. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Now we might say, well, it's there now, right? The glory of God is visible to us. We see this in all the beauty of nature. And as believers, we recognize it. But it's not there in its full dominance of all of history and of every heart of every person in history. And that will be the case for the elect at the end of history, which come from all the nations of the earth. And notice he says it will surely be. So there's this wonderful confidence in the accuracy and the dependability of what the prophets say, because it's the word of God. It's not the word merely of men. And then in the second stanza, from utmost east to utmost west, wherever man's foot hath trod, by the mouth of many messengers goes forth the voice of God. Give ear to me, ye continents, ye isles, give ear to me, that the earth may be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So you have again the wonderful refrain, but now we have the importance, the centrality of preaching the gospel. The salvation doesn't happen without the message of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher, says Paul? And that, of course, is based on Isaiah 52:7, where we're told that God reigns and he is going to conquer the isles, which is really another way of speaking of the nations of the earth. And, of course, there in the Mediterranean Sea, there are lots of islands. And so that becomes symbolic, then, of the nations. And, you know, that's where Paul began his missionary journey. He goes down into the Mediterranean and around to several islands and then over and then around. And so that became a symbol for the nations. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Sheba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And if we'd read through the 10th verse of Isaiah 11, we would have read, for the Gentile shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so there, the eschatological goal of history is set before us in this hymn, because it is a huge, prominent theme in the Bible. Now, the missing stanza. Listen to this and see if you can detect what's wrong with the theology of this stanza. It's all in a preposition. It's almost like the iota of the Arian controversy. But let me read the stanza. What can we do to work God's work, to prosper and increase the brotherhood of all mankind, the reign of the Prince of Peace? What can we do to hasten the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? And so here's the preposition. It says, the brotherhood of all mankind. And all you'd have to do to make this theologically right, and the editors of the New Revised Trinity Hymnal considered this, is to change the of to from. So it would then read, the brotherhood from all mankind. In other words, it doesn't include all mankind. It's the elect from all mankind. And, of course, from the nations of the earth, from the east and the west. And they couldn't do that. Why couldn't they do it? Because it would be illegal. It's in copyright. And remember what Peyton's comment was, that it's worth going through the hassle. And having worked on this new Trinity Psalter that our Committee on Christian Education is about to produce, and we've been working on it for several years, watching what they have to go through to get copyright, it's a huge process, and you really have to know what you're doing. But it's worth it. When we've got something like more than 150 hymns in the Revised Trinity Hymnal are under copyright, and it will be similar, I think, maybe even more in the new Psalter Hymnal. And so, too bad we missed that, because it mentions the Prince of Peace very explicitly there. But we get that also in the next stanza. It's three for us and four in the original. March we forth in the strength of God, with the banner of Christ unfurled, that the light of the glorious gospel of truth may shine throughout the world. Fight we the fight with sorrow and sin to set their captives free, that the earth may be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so what we see here, of course, is the church militant with the banner of Christ, with the banner of the gospel, of the good news of the Savior who has come to save his elect people from sin and from death, from the sorrow and sin, as it says, and to which we are all captive apart from Christ. And so there's this wonderful sense of the church going forward with the gospel, never giving up. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul to Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so there's a sense, too, of the cosmic dimension of God's light just flooding, as in the original creation. Remember in our sermon this morning, we talked about our being part of a new creation. We are a new creation. And it envisions a new heavens and a new earth. It goes back to the first creation where God said, let there be light, and light flooded the universe. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the preaching of the gospel being just like that original creation act of bringing light into the human heart. New heart, new creation, but it also expands into the entire cosmos. And so in Habakkuk, later in chapter 3, he says, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. And then the final stanza is, all we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Yet near and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so here we have the consummation and the wonderful statement that it's only in the strength of the Lord that the mission of the church militant in spreading the gospel is successful. And it's only in the strength of the Lord that the church will come to that day, that final day of glory, when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Fear not, says Isaiah, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in Habakkuk, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says this when he was pleading with the Lord about his thorn in the flesh. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, and therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so there we have the wonderful hymn. Hymn number 74, rooted very clearly in Scripture.